Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Well, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with me, you can do so by turning to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 11. You'll be able to find it on page 847 in your pew Bible. It's also provided for you there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. I do want to welcome you to Redeemer this morning. It's so great to have you with us. My name's Sean Slade. I'm the pastor here, and we're glad you're here because we know that there are a million different things that you could be doing with your time this morning. For instance, you could be at home because you've come down with the madness. You could be kind of running around downtown with all this great music coming into your big ears, or you could be kind of celebrating the 2024 Tennessee Valley Cat Fanciers springtime show over at Chilhowie Park, where all the cat fanciers have gathered together. But you're not doing any of those things. You're here this morning, and I really do want to thank you for coming. And the reality is that there really is nothing better that you could do with your time than worship Jesus and consider His claims upon your life and think about the power and the kindness of His salvation. And so I do want to thank you for joining us. Welcome to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer's a church, and what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God, and we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God, He's the Messiah, and He's entered into the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week as His people, we gather together in His name to worship Him so that we might learn to rest in the love that God has for us in Christ. And as we rest in His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in community. And we love to go pet cats together. We love to listen to music together, read books together, have fun together. But what we really love to do is gather together and read the Bible and pray together so that we can remind each other of the great love that God has for us in Jesus. And so as we rest in His love and as we remind each other of His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors who are here in Urban and University Knoxville, and hopefully in some way it would spill out into the entire earth, right? That's who we are. We're a people who are trying to learn how to love God. We're trying to learn how to love our neighbor as we rest, as we remind, and as we reflect. And so to help us do that this morning, we have entered into Holy Week, and today is Palm Sunday, and Holy Week is that time in the church where we remember that last week of Jesus's life, and it begins with Palm Sunday as Jesus, the King, is welcomed into His city of Jerusalem, and then our eyes begin to turn towards the death and towards the resurrection of Christ. And so this morning we want to consider the joyful welcome of King Jesus. So with that in mind, let's look together. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them that Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful for this, your word, that you are God, not hidden, nor are you silent, but you delight to reveal yourself. And you've done so in your word, by your Holy Spirit, and ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. And so it's our prayer now over these next few moments as we attend unto your word, that in your kindness and in your mercy, you would attend unto us, that we might see lovely and beautiful things of you in this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said multiple times this morning, I would assume that many of you know by now that today is Palm Sunday. And this is why our children began the service by marching in, by waving their branches, by singing, "All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King." Right, Hosanna. Right, thank you, Ben, for leading in that, and the children for leading that. In many ways, that's really what Palm Sunday is all about. It is this recognition, this declaration, that Jesus is the King. But one of the things that I think is really interesting about Palm Sunday, it's not only that the crowds recognize and announce and confess and sing and celebrate that Jesus is King, but it's also interesting that Jesus receives their worship, their announcement, their confessions and their proclamations, right? And this is a big deal because you probably remember, if you've ever read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus was regularly telling the people to be quiet, to not tell everybody who he was. But on Palm Sunday, something amazing happens, and Jesus begins to allow the crowds to sing and to march and parade and to celebrate and to announce that he is the King. Now, for those of us here in America in 2024, which would be, I think, most of us, Palm Sunday we often think of as sort of cute, right? Palm Sunday's cute, it's sweet, it's safe, it's clean. And of course, we enjoy watching our beautiful children march down and gather up on the stage and wave the palms and sing, and it's beautiful, and it really is beautiful. But the first Palm Sunday was not cute and sweet and safe and clean. And the first Palm Sunday wasn't actually even overtly religious. In fact, the first Palm Sunday would have been overtly a political revolution. It would have been overtly sedition. And I bring this up not to sort of dunk on our traditions, but to help us think about what we're actually celebrating. Because it is so easy for us to divorce the historical Jesus from the historical context in which he lived, and then to try to apply the historical Jesus to our modern context in which we live. But to think about Palm Sunday, it's really important for us to remember that in first century Jerusalem was actually a Roman-occupied city. And what this meant was that the city would have been filled with Roman soldiers. It would have been filled with Roman administrators. It would have been filled with Roman politicians. And they filled that city, and their job was to keep the peace of Rome. It was to enforce the Roman Empire. And in that context, the declaration of the city would have been that Caesar is king. And literally at that time, the people called Caesar the Soter, or their savior. And he was venerated as a god. And it was the expectation of the Roman Empire that its citizens, and not just the citizens of Rome, but the citizens throughout the empire, would honor and serve Caesar as king. And to Caesar and to Rome belonged all glory, laud, and honor. But on Palm Sunday, the crowds, they refused to lift their voices and their hopes and to give their lives to King Caesar. Instead, what they did was they lifted their voices and they offered their lives to King Jesus. as he made his way from the Mount of Olives down into the city of Jerusalem and into his temple. All this declaration, all this announcement that Jesus is King. And so what I want us to do over these next few moments is think about the King's welcome. All right, the King's welcome. So we're going to have 2 points this morning. The first will be the King, and then the second will be the welcome, right? And so we'll begin with the King, and then we'll move on to the welcome, because the point is the King's welcome. So let's start with the King. We'll move on to the welcome, the King. So as we think about this event, and we think about the colt, and we think about the palms, and we think about the hosannas, it's really important for us to note that this is not just a random event. It's not just something that Jesus did. It's not something that just sort of happened. This event is incredibly intentional, symbolic, and prophetic. Now, to understand what's going on Palm Sunday, it's really important for us to remember Israel's history. So about 500 years prior to the first Palm Sunday in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians had invaded Jerusalem. And when they invaded Jerusalem, they captured the king of Judah. They captured and destroyed the city, tearing down its walls. They destroyed the temple. And then they took and placed the Jews in exile in Babylon. And they lived there in Babylon for about 70 years. Until they were allowed to return to their home in Jerusalem. And when they got back to Jerusalem, what they found was that the Davidic kingdom had been snuffed out, that the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down, the temple was lying in ruins, and as they tried to rebuild the city, as they tried to rebuild the temple, their neighbors began to attack and to mock them. And while they're rebuilding the city and the temple, there was a prophet who arose, and his name was Zechariah. And he began to write, and we've looked at some of what he wrote already in our call to worship. But as he was writing, he said to the people of Israel, there will be a day when the Messiah, the great Davidic forever king, will come, and he will make everything right. And what he said, we see in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he said, on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and the people will rejoice and shout, your king is coming to you. And then on that day, Zechariah says in chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, that the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. So I want you to think about this amazing prophecy that Zechariah was making to the people of God. And what he was saying is they were sitting there and their lives were falling apart. Their lives were sort of undone. No temple, no city, no king. The prophet Zechariah says, your king is coming. And when he comes, he will come on a colt. And the people will rejoice. The land will be restored. The hungry are going to be fed, right? The tired are going to be refreshed. That which is tarnished will begin to shine. And then goodness and flourishing will fill the earth. And so now we fast forward, right, about 500 years. to Mark chapter 11. And I want you to notice where Jesus is. It tells us in verse 1, the Mount of Olives. Now, this is a big deal, not just for the olives, but it's a big deal because of what Zechariah said was going to happen at the Mount of Olives. And what Zechariah says in chapter 14 is this, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. And on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And that day living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. So I want you to think again about this prophecy. I want you to think again about what Zechariah is saying. Zechariah is saying, look, the king of all the earth is coming. And when he comes, right, darkness is going to give way to light. The dry and the barren are going to be refreshed and become fruitful. And there will be a river of light and of life that will flow out of the temple, out of the city, to give life to the entire earth. And Zechariah says it will begin on that day, on the Mount of Olives. So again, fast forward with me to Mark chapter 11. And here we are, and we see Jesus with his feet there on the Mount of Olives. And there on the mount, he's saying, verse 2, get the colt. Now, do you see what's happening here? Jesus is saying, this is the day. This is the day, and all of God's promises have begun. Right? The healing, the renewal, the life, the temple, the king, everything that you have been longing for is right here now in front of you. And so when Jesus then sits upon the colt, everyone in the crowd knew what Jesus was saying. He was saying, this is the day, and I am the king. Like, if I were to say to you, may the force be with you. And I say, may the force be with you, all of a sudden the whole Star Wars franchise sort of fast forwards into your head. And you start thinking about lightsabers and X-Wing fighters and Luke and Leia and the Millennium Falcon and all the way down to Grogu, right? Those are all sort of in the forefront of your mind. And so when Jesus is here on the Mount of Olives and he says, get the colt, all the promises of God, in particular, those promises that had been made by Zechariah, are flashing in their brains. Because through Jesus' actions and through his words, he's saying, I'm the king. And not just am I any king, I am the forever Davidic king who is coming to make everything right. And this is how everyone understood what Jesus was doing. So you see this in verse 8, they spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. In other words, what they're doing is they're sort of rolling out the red carpet for him. In other words, what they're doing is they're waving the royal banners before him. And then I want you to notice what they begin to shout, as the text says, or what they begin to sing at the top of their lungs there in verse 9, Hosanna, meaning, right, God save. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, I assume many of you know this, maybe not all of you know this, but what they're singing is Psalm 118. And to sing Psalm 118 is really important because Psalm 118 was thought of and known as a royal psalm. It was a psalm about the king, and it was to be sung on the day of his salvation. And so in light of Zechariah's prophecies, they're seeing these things coming to bear, and they begin to sing from Psalm 119. And what's amazing is that in Psalm 119, it says this, this is the day. This Zechariah's been saying, on that day. And now the people take up Psalm 118 and they say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, because Hosanna, God saves, because the king has come. And so what Palm Sunday is showing us, what it's meant to teach us, is that Jesus is the promised forever king to whom all must bow, the one that everyone must serve, and he is the one from whose temple and from whose throne a river of light and life will begin to fill the earth. And so when the crowds see this, they welcome their king. And this is a call to us that we must welcome him too. Now, when you consider what's going on with the crowds, it's very important for us to consider the risk that these crowds are taking. Because by welcoming Jesus, what they're doing is they're turning their backs on Caesar. By welcoming Jesus as the king, they are turning their backs on Caesar as their king. And what they're beginning to do is now they are lifting their voices to celebrate the fact that there is a new king. And so as they wave their banners, right, and as they welcome Jesus into his city, this easily would have been seen by the Roman authorities as treason and sedition. The Roman soldiers easily could have been dispatched to literally silence their voices. But what was amazing in that day, at that moment, is that the promises of God had been so stirred up in their hearts that their allegiance no longer lied with King Caesar. They no longer lifted their voices to say, "Hail Caesar." But they now lifted their voices and they began to cry out, "Hosanna in the highest," because Jesus is king. And so what this means, what Palm Sunday is telling us, is you either have to crown Jesus or you've got to kill him. And that was what was going on there in Rome on the Holy Week. Will we receive him as king or must we kill him? You see, this parade on Palm Sunday was not a parade that you could attend without any consequences. It's not like going to a St. Patrick's Day parade where you wave at the floats, right? You get your candy, you drink your shamrock milkshake, you pinch a few people, and then you go home. But to participate in Palm Sunday was to actually to declare your allegiance, to publicly declare your allegiance to God and to his Messiah. It was to publicly proclaim that Jesus is king. And that's what we do on Palm Sunday. We publicly proclaim that we serve Jesus, that we love Jesus, that we obey Jesus, that we honor Jesus, that Jesus is our life. It is the proclamation to the world that Jesus is the Savior and Jesus is the King and there is no other. And so the question that Palm Sunday confronts each and every one of us with is this, is have you done that? Are you willing to publicly identify with Jesus? Right, that's the point of Palm Sunday. Who is your King? Who or what rules your life? And when we look at the text, we see that this is what the disciples are having to come to grips with, right? If he's our king, we must do what he says. If he's our king, we must honor him and love him and follow him and proclaim him. And so in verse 2, Jesus said, "Go to the village and get the colt. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, 'The Lord has need of it and we'll send it back here immediately.'" Because Jesus told them to go in the city and to get the colt, they did it. And when they went in the city, they found it just as Jesus had said. And when they go to get the colt and the people say, "What are you doing?" They say exactly what Jesus had told them. "The Lord told us to do this." Now, do you see what's happening here? They're doing what their king had asked them to do because they saw Jesus' word as the word of the Lord. And then in verse 9, right, they went before him, right, and they followed after him. And to go before him means to announce the coming of the king, and to follow after him means that you follow in his ways. And so the crowds are following him, they're identifying him, they're announcing him. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see them praising him and singing to him and confessing him. Essentially what they're doing is they are worshiping him, not just as a king, but they are worshiping him as the forever promised king that God had said would come. And again, you've got to think about the context. This is a big deal because they do all of this at the risk of their lives. They do this as they enter into Roman-occupied Jerusalem. And to participate in this parade, in this Palm Sunday, would have been an act of treason. Because they confessed him, they announced him, they followed him. And this is what each and every one of us are actually called to do. Like the disciples and like the crowds on Palm Sunday, we too are to announce and to proclaim and to confess that Jesus is the Lord. Now for that first group of disciples, this would have sort of been like walking into Mecca and saying, Jesus is king, Allah is not. This would have been sort of like walking into modern day Jerusalem and Gaza and saying, Jesus is the king and we must follow him. This would have sort of been like walking up the hill to the university and proclaiming that Jesus, not education, not football, not basketball, not your fraternity, not your sorority, but Jesus is the king. It'd be like walking down Wall Street in New York and saying, Jesus, not the dollar, not your investments, not the stock market, not the invisible hand of the market, but Jesus is actually the king. This would be like walking into D.C. and going down the mall underneath the cherry blossoms and announcing that Jesus, not America, is the king. It would be like walking into an NFL locker room and saying, Jesus, not championships, is the king. Why? Why would we have our allegiance with Jesus? Why would we publicly identify with him? Well, I want to answer this in a couple ways. And the first one is sort of, it's kind of bald, like me. It's cut, it's shaved, I keep it tight. Let's put it this way. The first one's just sort of matter of fact, all right, how about that? We give our allegiance to Jesus because it's true. That's what we believe. We believe that Jesus is true. That's what Christians believe. And in fact, that's what Jesus believed about himself. He believed that he was the true Son of David, the true forever king. And this is what Christians have always believed, right? That God is real, that God's word is trustworthy, that Jesus is the embodiment of God's word, that he is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised, and that he is the one who has created the world by the power of his word. He is the same one who upholds the world by the power of his word. And he is the one who will renew all things by the power of his word. And so we give our allegiance to Jesus because it is true. We give our allegiance to Jesus because we fundamentally believe that Jesus' kingship is the truest thing about this earth. That's what we believe as Christians. But secondly, and this might be a little bit more psychological, we give our allegiance to Jesus because we want him to be our king. We actually want him to be our king. Years ago, the author David Foster Wallace said, pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Whatever you worship, whatever you bow down, will always use you. What he's saying. Or you can think more politically. Think about the governments of this world. We love to pretend that that the governments of this world exist for the good of their people. But I want to invite you to show me a government that is actually working that out in the world today. Show me a system that has not collapsed upon itself to control and to sabotage its enemies. Show me a country whose people actually really believe right now in the world that their leaders have their best interest in mind. You see, we want a king who will provide for us and who will love us and who will protect us, who will care for us. So maybe we can think about military parades and think about the powers that could protect us. Military parades are super cool, right? I mean, tanks, legions of soldiers marching in perfect step, beautiful uniforms, big guns, large sounds, Blackhawks, F-22s, B-2, bombers flying over. And what's the point of these parades? It's to show our power, to show off all of our cool stuff. And these parades are meant, one, to encourage the people, saying, we'll protect you. But at the same time, they also say, if you get out of line, we'll take care of you. I assume many of you over the last few weeks have been reading Dune, right? Or maybe you've gone to see Dune 2 recently. And I assume most of you know that the story of the book's been out forever, so we can talk about it. Because everybody reads the books and doesn't see the movies, because it's just quicker to read the book. But anyway, I mean, because the movie's long. I don't know, but I mean, anyway, it doesn't. But anyway, if you know the story, you know it's basically a deconstruction messianic story. But if you go to the movie, what you'll see is spiced out, blue-eyed Timothy Chalamet. And he is beautiful. He is beautiful. And he is that beautiful, longed-hoped-for Messiah of the Fremen. But there's this scene that's sort of early on in the movie and sort of midway through the book where Chalamet's character is trying to come to grips with all these prophecies that have been made about the coming Messiah, and that he probably is that Messiah. And he's talking to his mother and about going to war against the empire. And his mother says this to him. She says, you know, your father didn't believe in revenge. Your father didn't believe in revenge. And his response to his mom is, I know, but I do. And that begins to set the trajectory of the Messiah, Timothy Chalamet, right? Messiah Paul. But and he becomes a warlord. And if you trace through the books, that's basically what he becomes. His character becomes what virtually every other messianic figure throughout history has become, a warlord. He becomes this fascist leader throughout the books. And as I watch the movie, I'm just sitting there thinking, man, we have a better savior. Man, we have a better king. Because as cool as it is for a king to ride in on a sandworm, or to fly in on an F-16, our king doesn't do that. Our king doesn't come in rattling his sabers and making threats. Our king actually comes in riding on a donkey, on a colt. And a colt is the child donkey. It's a child donkey. It's a small donkey. And rather than coming to start a war, he comes into Jerusalem to lay his life down in order to bring peace. And like as Isaiah says, I mean, like a sheep before his shearers, he like silently laid his life down in order to bring peace and give life to the world. And I want you to notice the way this passage ends in verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. What happens in the temple? Sacrifices. Communion with God. What happens in the temple in Zechariah's prophecies? What happens in the prophecies in Zechariah in chapter 14 is that streams of living water begin to flow from the temple of Jerusalem to fill the entire earth. And so Palm Sunday is actually meant to prepare us for Good Friday. Because on Palm Sunday, what happens is Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And there on Good Friday, he goes up and takes another high place. He goes out of Jerusalem to the high place, to the hill of Golgotha. But not for military power, and not for war. He goes up onto Golgotha as the king who is willing to die for his people. And so there on the cross, from his hands and from his side, a river of life begins to flow. And this river that begins to flow is a river that offers forgiveness, not revenge. It's a river that offers life and not death. It's a river that offers freedom and not slavery. And what I want you to see is that this is what our king is like. He's a king who actually gives himself for all who welcome him. And that's what this table is all about. This is the king's table. And it's a foretaste of life in his kingdom. In all the kingdoms of the world, the kings demand taxes. And all the gods of this world demand offerings. But in the king's kingdom, it is the king who freely gives. And our king is a king who has freely given his life. And so as you come to the table, what we see is a king who'd give his body, who'd give his blood for you because he loves you. And then he says to you, come to my table and come with nothing and let me give you everything because you are mine. And then we begin to see the irony of his kingdom. It's not that we welcome him, but that he actually welcomes us, and he gives us everything.